The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing in the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our study this evening in the Doctrine of Rebound, Roman numeral 7, page 4 of our notes. All right, we'll give you opportunity to secure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, placing Him in the capacity of a rulership over the real you, and therefore you in a state of spirituality, so that you can assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the sin nature, which is an antithesis in regards to the doctrine and the truth, must overrule it. Under the grace apparatus, perception is the way that we are designed to understand and clearly see the truth and commend itself to us via the very author of Scripture himself, God the Holy Spirit. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, thank you for the revelation of your word and your person. We ask that you bless us as we continue to be seekers of you, to know and understand you, to enjoy the maximum of relationship with you, both in time as well as eternity. We ask that you bless us in regards to adherence to the truth of your word, so that we can glorify you for all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Christ's work on the cross, the spectacular nature of it, not only secures the individual person a relationship with God, to be a citizen of his kingdom, to be a child of God, but it also provides for us a rapid recovery system in regards to an experiential life as a Christian, still possessing a sin nature and failing under personal sins in regards to our life. We refer to this concept as rebound, apropos as a sin means to miss the mark of God's righteousness, to miss the mark of God's directive in some form or fashion. And we simply need to name, cite, acknowledge, hence confess to God our sins, known and unknown, and He's just and faithful to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are then in a state of spirituality. We are in a condition then to serve God in action with honor. Most believers today are just simply spinning their wheels, giving lip service in regards to God and His plan, and the things that they engage in will not have eternal repercussions with respect to eternal reward. Their glory will be in time only. We are after glory that transcends time, glory that is only brought about by God, and that is through His Son, Jesus Christ, and that is to share in His inheritance as He is the inheritor of all things of creation in regards to God. His grace is, if you will align with me, I will embellish you and give you approbation and place you in a high position regarding God's economy. You, in fact, if you hold to the end, make it a mature adjustment, I will give to you a position of ruling over nations with me in my eternal kingdom, i.e. the millennium and the eternal state. So it is being in fellowship that is necessary for the believer priest to engage in divine good production, which accounts for or parallels divine reward that the believer will receive in eternity in this fashion. Jesus himself taught this principle of rebound. He knew what was in men. He didn't trust men. He knew what was in them. Obviously, he put his complete faith and trust in the Father in regards to his support and upholding him in regards to his own ministry at the first advent. He understood the sin nature, how it functioned. He was lambasted with it, not only by others, by Satan himself, who is a genius and the inventor, if you will, of the STA, and knows all the ins and outs as he sought to tempt him over 40 days in the wilderness in regards to Jesus Christ's life to try to trip him up. And because he remained perfectly righteous, He went to the cross and he was able to become the substitute for mankind, for the judgment of all sins of men. And hence we are able to appeal to his legal work on the cross with respect to eternal condemnation and being in fellowship by appealing to what he did on our behalf. And hence we don't have to engage in other types of activities, etc., even emotionalism, things of this nature. They are not necessarily attached in regards to the rebound principle and application of it. It is simply an intellectual honest acknowledgement of what you are and when you sin before God in that respect. And Jesus himself taught this in the Operation Foot Washing. That's Roman numeral 7. Here in John 13, 1 through 11, Jesus taught his disciples the importance of rebound when he washed their feet in the upper room under Operation Foot Washing. Notice my R's are gone from that word nowadays. It made me highly sensitive to it. From the Midwest is always washing. We wash your feet down by the creek. But anyway, that Midwestern slang I've adopted over the years. We'll read it here in John 13, 1 through 11. The right chapter. The event is the Final Supper, or they're often called the Last Supper, the night of Jesus' betrayal. The evening of the day, the night before the day of his crucifixion. And Jesus never ceased to teach Bible doctrine. He was one continuous teaching prophet. He was a prophet as well as Messiah. And he takes opportunity in regards to his disciples, those who adhere to him, that give him audience at least, and an ear in regards to teaching, to teach a very important principle. And the principle revolves around rebound. Verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, the time where he will face the most pressure test that he will face in his ministry, the cross, that he should depart out of this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's divine love, as well as obviously the affection that he had for those who adhered to him. And during supper, verse 2, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. How he did that was through manipulation of negative volition, that is through those of the Sanhedrin, to tempt him with money. Judas Iscariot had a monetary grid. It is recorded for us that he pilfered out of the disciples' kitty in regards to the ministry. So the monetary grid often turns people to becoming dishonest and deceitful in regards to these things. And he utilizes Judas's negative volition, his SGA, and places in his thought through orchestrating behind the scenes, if you will, the angelic conflict, the ultimate betrayal of Christ, and placing it in the hands of the Romans and the Jews otherwise for crucifixion. And Jesus, and Judas has been with him since the inception in regards to his ministry. And I understand this guy had been with him right along with all the other disciples, day in, day out. He looked Jesus Christ in the face and he heard all of his teachings. He heard all the words. He saw all the miracles. Judas Iscariot remained an unbeliever. For us, it's almost mind-blowing that somebody could face that many facts in regards to the claim of Jesus Christ and see all the evidence given to him in that regard and remain negative. But that's the nature of negative volition. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, verse 3, and that he had come forth from God. That is a promise for him in regard to being successful as to his ministry as Messiah, and was going back to God. His resurrection and ascension to await until the nations are made a footstool under his feet. Rose from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about. He gets in a position to make application in regards to the subordinates of his ministry, his disciples. This is God in the flesh doing this. In verse 5, then he poured water into the basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet. In these ancient times, sandals was a common form of footwear. People mostly walked where they went, since the Tesla people hadn't showed up yet, or Lear, or whoever you want to claim there. And to accommodate people after walking all day in the dirt and dust, dusty trails, etc., often a host, in regards to applying hospitality, would provide a basin for them to wash their feet, and those of means might have a servant that would do that for those people if the host himself didn't do it. Here Jesus does it as if he's the servant in regards to this situation, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So you can imagine the disciples looking at this and going, what in the world is going on? And so he came to Simon Peter. Now any information, any history that one knows in regards to Simon Peter, he was quite a hoot, if you will. He was very abrasive often, outgoing, and stubborn. And it didn't mean that his personality didn't mean he was anything less than positive otherwise. You got to understand, positive volition looks past personality. And not everybody's personality may gel with another personality. But the common bond among positive volition is their positive volition. And Peter, being outspoken as he was, wants to take issue with Jesus. He doesn't understand the doctrine. That's the way it is a lot of times. People don't understand the doctrine immediately, and they don't see it quite clearly. And the first reaction is to take issue with it, rather than sit back and wait for God to enlighten them, and that actually the communicator might know what the hell he's talking about. He said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? It's a rhetorical question, expecting truly what should be a negative answer. Because Jesus is Messiah. He is God in the flesh. And the disciples recognize that, apart from their other weaknesses they may have had spiritually. And Jesus responded, verse 7, and said to him, what I do, you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter. Eventually, you will have a frame of reference in regards to the principles that I'm teaching here spiritually. It's a matter of patience. Doctrine and growing up in doctrine doesn't happen overnight. The fundies like to make it a get-and-go shop for their churches. Come in and we'll pump you up emotionally, etc. And that's what it is, see. And get you up and hyped up and move you on. But it has no substance. And it's not a quick fix. Growing up spiritually and getting your life in order most often is not a quick fix. It takes time. It takes prayer. It takes perseverance. It takes mostly adherence to your NPR and willingness to apply a rebound in your life and seek to build on doctrine with the frame of reference that you've already inhaled over time. And Peter said, he responds, so you know, you would think that'd be enough, all right. My authority, spiritual authority, has just politely told me, and Jesus, he had a sense of politeness about him when it was necessary. Compassion. Telling him just back off, Peter, right now. It's not, that's not important. You will learn. you'll recall this. You'll figure it out one of these days. But not for Peter. And that's why some people are. They're pushy. They're obstinate in regards to things. And he comes in and he takes issue with Christ again, big time. Now his issue is truly a challenge. The challenge is, Jesus, stop doing this doctrine. See? And that's what communicators often face in regards to people, is stop teaching that doctrine. And there have been people that have been confronted in regards to certain things, certain doctrines that people may not like or may not understand, rather than giving it a full hearing. But anyway, Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." In other words, he's going to rebel in regards to Jesus' mild rebuke and refuse him the opportunity to make application towards him in this regards. And Jesus responded to him, verse 8. And now it's like the slap in the face to Peter. "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." There is no fellowship with my person. A separation is in order. That's the whole idea in regards to his words. Well, obviously this stings Peter, as it would anybody's innocent emotions. I mean, you got to understand, his intent was good. But we know about intentions. Many intentions can royally mess up certain circumstances, situations. Even though they're good intentions, the application, the role is completely rotten or out of line. So he had good intentions. But obviously the doctrine stings, and sometimes doctrine does that to us. It stings us. See? It shakes you a little bit. Okay, wake up. And one might even have their feelings hurt over it. And that's not the intention of the communicator to hurt people's feelings. The intention of the communicator is simply to lay out the truth and let people absorb it. But if people are going to interfere in regard to that, he may have to come in a stronger stance, a stronger form of exhortation or rebuke, of reproof in that regards. And Simon Peter then reacts completely to the other end. And this is what happens when you let emotions rule your life rather than simply chill. We call that RMA, relaxed mental attitude. Relax about doctrine. You're connected with sound doctrine. You stick with it. You give it time. You practice the doctrine that's taught to you at the level that you understand it. And over time, you will develop the frame of reference and the maturity that comes along with knowing and building upon the doctrine that's in your soul at this point in time. And you learn to not let your emotions rule your life, but you let the doctrine rule your life. Emotions, while they're good, God created them. He gave us emotions. Emotions are part of the soul process. Emotions are not designed to lead people. Emotions are responders. You're happy. You respond to something good to your life or a joke or whatever. You're sad. You respond to a catastrophe or something else in your life. See, it's a responder. We're not designed to approach life in our responding mechanism, but to approach it with the wisdom of intellectual knowledge in regards to the situation in and of itself. So here he lets his emotions rule, and he overreacts then. And as emotions often do, Simon Peter said to him, verse 9, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And basically, it's like it's his way of apologizing. You know, to Jesus. But on the other end of the coin, it still has an air of arrogance, like he knows what's going on here. That, oh no, I need a full bath. See, that's the other problem. Silence sometimes really is the best approach in regards to things until you give it time to pray about it. And to make sure that you have a full understanding in regards to things before you go in and you try to interject your own opinions or your thoughts in regards to things. See? And anyway, he overreacts and he wants Jesus to give him a full bath now. And again, like I said, his intentions are good. His heart is not in and of itself evil in that sense. But he is obviously operating under SDA with human viewpoint in failure because of ignorance regards to the doctrine at hand. And Jesus said to him, verse 10, he then takes what Peter says and he puts it in his doctrinal perspective. And all of this will come together and mesh in their thinking, and they will come to a grips in regards to the necessity of rebound and what it means in principle of their lives. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet. Every time you go out and you walk on the roads with your sandals, you had a shower the morning before or a bath. You come back, you don't necessarily have to have a whole bath again. You just basically wash your extremities, your hands. You got your hand dirty, so you're going to wash your hands, or your feet in this case. But it's completely clean, and you are clean. But he says, but not all of you. And this is where he brings out his omniscience and knowing the betrayer of the clan, of the group, of his disciples. For he knew the one who was betraying him, verse 11. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. There's only one of you here that truly is completely filthy, dirty in this sense, in the analogy. And that's one who has not made the salvation adjustment to the justice of God. That's none other than the Judas Iscariot, the son of destruction. So A, foot washing was a necessary and common custom due to the dusty roads and type of footwear. B, washing feet was normally the work of a servant. Another obviously pertinent lesson that comes out of Operation Foot Washing is the principle of exercise of authority. You think, well, I want to be authority. I want to have a position of power and all the privileges and everything goes with it. Well, great, but you better understand what God expects of the true authority, of a good authority, a great authority. You're here to serve. Yeah, as a pastor teacher, I may have the authority over the local church, the spiritual authority in that regard, but I'm here to serve. I'm here to communicate the Bible doctrine as God enlightens me in this regard and shepherd the local church accordingly. See, an authority truly is a servant designed to assist and help others under their authority. You run across people that have no inkling in regards to what a good authority is. All they want to do is throw their weight around as an authority. See, so in the military. Remember a guy came out over Nam, came straight out of ROTC. That was not a good thing back in that time. We was in an era, when I was there in 70 and 71, that's when the rebellious nature of American society was starting to permeate the ranks of the military. I'll put it nicely. You know, the wheat flowed, all that stuff. You know. The flower children, everybody's rebellious against the war. Lifers was the word lifers was a no-no. You know, we have certain names for them. You know, all these other good things. But anyway, he thought he knew it all, and he wouldn't listen to anybody. And he took some people out and made all kinds of racket. And somebody got rid of him, and it wasn't the enemy. Fortunately, I was not part of that process. My innocence. I was told it was one of our Kit Carson scouts that did it, which is one who used to be a Viet Cong or North Vietnamese, and they came over to the side of democracy and would help out the military. Crazy world, just a crazy world. But anyway, why am I thinking of this? Oh, authority. Sometimes it doesn't pay to abuse your authority in such fashion. It may come back and bite you. So there is an air of humility. There is a sense of humility that authority is to constantly wear in their position of authority. And Jesus Christ was a perfect example of this and how to utilize it. There are times when you do have to come down and you have to bite down hard, as he does. So see, thus Jesus demonstrated that while he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he also came to serve. Matthew 20:28. The very principle. I'm articulating at the moment to serve as an authority. This was a situation where good old mom steps into the picture and tries to promote her two sons, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, in the ranks. She's a believer, a parent wanting the best for their children, but don't know their place doctrinally. And the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. Now, the bowing down kind of strikes, gets your attention. Normally, you don't see people bowing to Jesus in his ministry. It's all genuflecting. It's trying to, if you will, appeal to the authority, which obviously everyone will bow down eventually. But in this case, it's a sense of trying to get the authority to give a kind response regards to the request of the individual. A favorable response. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" Verse 21, as if he didn't know. She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." Oh, she recognized the ultimate destiny of Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But it's as if she, the mother, can somehow be the force behind her two sons to put them in such a position. Ingratiating herself to Messiah, she thinks she's going to get her way, or she's hoping she does. But Jesus responded and said, verse 22, "You do not know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" Well, they're not. They may think they are, and they'll have their cup to drink. But to be exalted in God's economy, the highest standards that's being requested, does not come about and be the result of those who are not willing to endure the pressures, the testings, the sufferings that goes on in the angelic conflict in order to fulfill their ministries. And Jesus' suffering that he's getting ready to face is one of greatest magnitude. And that is going to the cross and dying for the sins of mankind. In fact, when the time comes and he's arrested, we see that all the disciples book it. They're hiding. And they're hiding after the fact. You see him hiding after the fact. When he shows up in the room in his resurrection body, boop. The doors are locked, you know, etc. So, it's easy to give lip service. It's easy to verbally say how brave one is and all these other things. But not until you're in the position do you really find out what you're made of. They said, "We are able." 23, he said to them, "My cup you will drink." In terms of enduring their portion of sufferings in regards to their Christian's life. Yeah, you're going to suffer, all right. "But to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those of whom it has been prepared by my Father." It is God the Father in his omniscience and anticipation upon his volition. He's already preset all the events that's going to occur in regards to people's, believers' exaltation, etc., based on what he knows they're going to do in the angelic conflict in regards to his plan. That's up to him. And it's amazing. Jesus is the King. The request is to sit on his right and left, and he still appeals to the Father. You talk about true humility. You talk about true orientation to authority. That's not what you get in society today. Verse 24, and hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. The rest of the disciples, what? You know, the letters WT or whatever they add to it, you know. What's going on here? And gets everybody all stirred up. That they would have the audacity. And obviously they're prompted by their mom. In regards to this, James and John. Jesus then calls them all face to face. He calls them to audience. He's going to give them a Bible class real quick to put this thing in its proper perspective. And that's verse 25. But Jesus called them to himself. He said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Oh, really? I was being facetious there if you didn't catch that. And their great men exercise authority over them. Verse 26, it is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you will be your servant. They will serve. They will be those who make great application in regards to their Christian life on behalf of others. To put it in its proper perspective. Willing to sacrifice their own time to help meet the needs and means in regards to whom they may be associated with. And whoever wishes to be first, verse 27, among you shall be your slave. They will not let arrogance rule their life. Won't get caught up in the dog-eat-dog world, climbing up the corporate ladder and all these other cosmic things that people love to promote and adhere to for their glory and time. They will be those who faith rest. They will go. They will be sensitive in regards to God's will for their life. And they will make their decisions based on that. And whether God calls one to be a great authority, civil authority, like a president or a king or whatever, or whether God calls one simply to be, you know, a pastor or whatever of a small church. It doesn't make any difference. What makes a difference is this God's will for your life. That's what makes a difference. So. Once you figure out that's what God's will is for your life, then all those other things that are associated with God blessing you in your life, such as inner happiness, peace, and all these other good things, enjoyment and capacity of life, all of a sudden will start blossoming. And in that regard, that means you've got to be willing to serve God and serve then those whom He puts in your periphery, in that capacity of serving Him. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, verse 28, but to serve. The difference between the first advent and the second advent. The first advent was to provide salvation for mankind. The second advent, He'll come back and He will then take His rightful place of rulership and authority over the world and to give His life a ransom for many. And again, that's one of the areas, the first advent, of Jesus' ministry, the first advent, that at this point in time in their history, the disciples were continued to be blind, continued to be ignorant in regards to this, and not willing to accept that doctrine that He had to die first before He become King of Israel. And of course, that was mainline Judaism. That comes from their false teaching from mainline Judaism. Otherwise, the doctrine not being purely articulated in the temple through his teaching aids and all these other things, that the Messiah will come back and immediately establish his kingdom. See, and that's what they're constantly looking for in regards to Messiah. Give us a sign. Give us a sign. Show us you're going to overrule this yoke of Roman rule. Yeah. Overthrow them and establish, re-establish our kingdom. That's what they're looking for. I'll give you a sign. Jonah. Jonah. D, Jesus, after washing his disciples' feet, was a teaching aid. Again, this was not a ritual to be repeated during the church age. To point out the premier importance of the principle of rebound. E, Peter at first refused to let the Lord wash his feet, whereupon Jesus made it clear that those who reject the doctrine of rebound would have no part with him. F, this does not mean that Peter could or would lose his salvation, but that he would lose out on phase 2 blessing and eternal reward. That's SG3, surpassing grace, phase 3. G, it points to the reality of separation of any service or fellowship with Christ apart from rebound. One of the things that we proclaim in regards to teaching the Bible doctrine is that those things you do, you need to do it in fellowship, or else it will not be translated in regards to eternal reward in regards to your life. It's an essential, integral part in regard to service to God, that which is acceptable to Him. An aroma that is pleasing. Action with honor, as we would say. So H, at that point, Peter, not understanding the significance of what Jesus was doing, insisted on a complete bath. I, Jesus didn't explain that only one of them needed a bath. And you can imagine all of them sitting there going, no, I'm just kidding. who knows, maybe. J, only one, that's Judas Iscariot, was totally unclean because he was the only one of the disciples who was an unbeliever. K, in Jesus' teaching aid, a complete bath pictures salvation, whereas the washing of the feet pictures rebound. L, two different Greek verbs for washing are used to portray salvation and rebound. Luao, L-O-U-O, which means to bathe completely, portrays salvation. Nipto, M-I-P-T-O, which means to wash an extremity, pictures rebound. I showed you that in the parsing when we went through the Gospel of John. So in the notion is that an unbeliever is totally unclean and in need of a complete spiritual bath of regeneration, i.e. the new birth. They're minus a human spirit. Hence they do not have a form of spirituality attached to a person to have a relationship with God. Titus 3:5. Where we see the term used here. As it's applicable to the salvation, adjustment, and justice of God. He saved us, delivered us, not on the basis of works. Titus, a pastor teacher of his time, a peer of Timothy's. Paul writes to him in exhortation to him. Timothy and Titus, we refer to those, are referred to as often as pastoral epistles. He delivered us not on the basis of works, which we have done in righteousness, even good works, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Even if you could apply divine good as an unbeliever, it still wouldn't get you in heaven, because you have to have absolute good. You've got to be perfect morally. Before God, you've got to have that virtue that is part of your essence to get into the third heaven. You've got to possess the same level of light that God possesses, which is absolute. See, that's where so many people miss the mark in regards to what it takes to get into heaven and to have a relationship with God. You've got to possess His righteousness. And there's only one avenue ever made available in order for men to possess that type of righteousness, and that is through the person of Jesus Christ. He possessed it. You got to possess it yourself in order to be able to share it with others and give it to others. You've got to own it. He owned it. So did he. And he voluntarily gave it up. See, for us. Ephesians 5:26. That's why people don't die and go to hell, because of how bad they are. They die and go to hell because they fail to believe in Jesus Christ to acquire the regenerative factor of righteousness through the human spirit. Ephesians 5:26. Here, an exhortation in regards to wives and husbands. Or the husband is the authority of the household. Is there anything more fun to do often than do a doctrinal wedding when people, a bunch of reversionist fundies show up women are on this equal kick movement, and you read the passages in regards to husband and wife and authority and submissiveness and all these good things, and watch the eyebrows go up. Except for the people that you're marrying, and that they at least act like they understand it. That's a good thing. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. As to the Lord is a caveat. Obviously, nobody can tell you to sin. Not even an authority in life. You can appeal to a higher authority. So, what is proper, what is fitting doctrinally. Wives in the marital role are to submit to the husband's authority. It doesn't mean, obviously, husbands can be jackasses. We know that just as well as what women can be. But it still doesn't diminish the command that God gives women. And what I've always liked to point out to women, while you may think, well, that seems to be unfair that just because I'm a female sex, that I have to be in the role of submissiveness, all you're doing is imitating Jesus Christ in His role with the Father at the first advent. If you can imitate that, how much more can you think you can glorify God? Man, you know, that is quite a challenge to act in a role of submissiveness in this regard. But anyway, verse 23. I don't miss the opportunities, not often, to exhort, to encourage. For the husband is the head of the wife. The doctrine makes it clear. As Christ also is the head of the church. I, as a shepherd, and only an under-shepherd. Jesus Christ is a good shepherd. He is the chief shepherd. I work for Him. God. He is the ultimate authority, even over this local assembly. I've just been given responsibility to oversee it in His absence. But He's never far from any of us. See, all these things. To understand what your role is in regards to your position of authority is extremely important to what's required from you, from your higher authority. He Himself being the Savior of the body is why He is exalted, because He was willing to drink the cup that was given to Him. As the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands and everything. 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. And His sacrifice and terms of love and endearment in regards to those who are His, the husbands are to imitate. And here it is likened in regards to that which holds cleansing power, that He might sanctify her, that's the church universal, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. The Word is the gospel message, obviously, in this case. There's our term, wash, duao. And when Jesus told them to wash one another's feet, He was telling them to teach rebound to others in an emphasis of service and fellowship. Roman numeral 8, these are some terms used to describe rebound and or results of rebound. Often the same principle is described or addressed in a different way to give a different view in regard to the principle. It gives you a more well-rounded understanding in regards to the doctrine that's being dealt with. One of the terms, the phrase, if you will, is a walk in the light. We saw that in 1 John 1:7. To walk in the light is analogous to being in fellowship, walking in the umbrella of God's light, who is absolute light. Hence, his light is a manifestation of his righteousness. His righteousness is his true glory. Everybody likes to think his omnipotence and omniscience. Oh, that's the cool part about God. No, the coolest part about God is his righteousness. That's his true glory. See, that's what he's bathed in. He's bathed in. So to walk in light looks at the modus operandi and vivendi, method of operation, manner of life. We are to conduct ourselves, pursue, and that is to be in fellowship, redeem the time as much as possible. This is how we are to approach our new life in our regenerate form of body, soul, and human spirit. B, abide in me. John likes to use that phrase as technical in regards to being in fellowship. John 15:4. We have the allegory of the vine and the branches. The abide in me phrase in here is technical. Being in fellowship, having fellowship with Christ. To abide means to set up a residence, a setting of accompaniment with Jesus. See, to have fellowship, obviously, with Jesus, you've got to have fellowship with the Father, vice versa. I am, Jesus, being the true vine, verse 1, and my Father is a vine dresser. So Jesus likened himself to a plant. That's a grapevine. God the Father is the owner of this vineyard, this immense vineyard, which is the world. And he talks about the extension of him as the main vine. Yeah, the main vine, then you have branches that come off that that produce grapes and things of that nature. The fruit of the grapes, the grapevine. And every branch in me, is the believer. That's what it's looking at. The one who believes in Jesus Christ becomes a branch. He's engaged in union with Christ. And every branch in me that does not bear fruit, that doesn't produce the grapes so that you can make the good wine, see. He takes away, does not bear fruit, looks at those believers who fail to engage in divine good production. To bear fruit means to engage in good works, to be productive, see, in life. So for those believers who fail to engage in these good works, they are removed, if you will, in regards to being beneficial in regards to Jesus' plan for them as a branch of the vine. And every branch that bears fruit, for those on the opposite end of the coin who are willing to apply divine good, apply Bible doctrine, he prunes it. It's literally cleanses in the Greek. That looks at the principle of rebound, that it may bear more fruit. One of the phenomena in regards to grape growing for vineyards is how far back they will trim these grapevines in the seasons. They'll trim them down to the nubbin, basically. You go, man, they killed that thing. No, that's what makes it come back year after year after year. It comes back often more plentiful, more productive in that regard. And in verse 3, again, we had this cleansing, the idea of bathing, being partly cleansed, as well as needing full cleansing scenario here. You're already clean. That's the salvation adjustment, just God, because of the word which I have spoken to you, the gospel message that he gave them. Phase 1. In verse 4, then, for our intents and purposes, he says, abide in me. Take up residence, live your life appropriately in union with me, in fellowship with me. And that is technical for being in fellowship. And I and you, he goes on to explain, I and you is Bible doctrine in them. That's verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you. As a branch, abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. You can't, under energy of the flesh, engage in divine good production. It's as simple as that. You've got to be in fellowship. And being in fellowship is one part of the equation. The second part of the equation, then what you do needs to be in line with the truth of Bible doctrine. That you're not violating doctrine in some form or fashion otherwise. You go through life, you're looking for God's will. Some things are not black and white, they're kind of gray. And you're looking for open and closed doors. And you're looking, well, this looks like an open door. Well, how you know whether it's a green light or whether it's really a red light, are you violating doctrine if you make that decision? Or are you going to violate doctrine? Is it going to cause you to violate doctrine down the road? Well, obviously, a lot of things we don't know for the future, but at least at the present, you can make these decisions. God's not going to have you violate doctrine. That's ludicrous. That's completely illogical. To compromise doctrine for some prosperous reason. I am the vine, verse 5. You are the branches. He abides in me and I in him. He bears much fruit. You put the combination of being in fellowship and the truth of Bible doctrine in your soul, your human spirit. Put those two components together in one's life and you will engage in much divine good production. You'll bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Without sharing with Jesus Christ in regard to the Spirit and what he provided for us on the work on the cross, victory over the STA, etc., on our own, we can't do it. Why? We throw out the traditions of men and all these other things in regards to our local assembly. If anyone does not abide in me, verse 6, he is thrown away as the branch, literally, and dries up, and they gather them and cast them to the fire, and they are burned. The fire there is not the eternal lake of fire. That's the fire of judgment at the Bema seat. Our work's going to be judged at the Bema seat. Paul tells us that in Corinthians, and they'll be judged as if by fire. So you've got to put all these things together. And they are burned. So when we all get to the Bema seat, all of us are going to have human good attached to us. Things we did out of fellowship, even good things. Those works are the last thing to be judged in our lives, really. And they'll be judged and those things will be burned up. They'll disappear forever. And all you'll be left with is whatever you did in fellowship, in time, and according to the truth of Bible doctrine, as a reward that you carry with you into your eternal state, which will be attached to you in the form of your resurrection body in some capacity. See? Some of us are going to have some pretty big bonfires. You're more than welcome to bring your hot dogs and marshmallows at mine if you want. But hopefully when it's all said and done, there'll be that chest of gold, silver, gold, and precious stones. See, and whatever that symbolizes. And that obviously is what I desire for each and every one of us. That's why I'm here. If you desire to, achieve that modicum of success in regards to your Christian life, that's what our ministry in its greatest part is about. We do the work of an evangelist, phase 1-2, but it's for those who are truly positive, who want to truly be associated with Jesus Christ at the highest levels in God's economy. We want to be there. We don't need Mama to come up and ask Jesus for us to be there. We are here willing to endure and drink our own cup in order to have our proper place, position in this respect. And the Father will determine that. If you abide in me, my words abide in you. Verse 7, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Father, thank you again for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to utilize these things. In Jesus' name, amen.